All right, so we're starting a brand new series today on Ruth, and for those of you who are new here, don't panic, because we're not going to get past the first verse in Ruth. That's not typical. That just happens to be how today is going to go. But let me give you a little bit of background to Ruth. This is the second time now we've actually done a study on a book of the Bible written after a woman. We already did Esther. Now we're going to do Ruth. Ruth is an interesting story because it's very different than meeting Esther. Esther, if you remember, those of you who are here for that, she kind of starts out a little bit weak, wishy-washy, and by the time she's done with the story, you know, she's aces. She's really great. Ruth is just one of these people that, for whatever reason, is just great character from the first time you meet her to the end. But Ruth has a very difficult situation because she's born outside of the promise. She's born, she's not Israelite. We're in the Old Testament, so she's not an Israelite. She's born outside the promise, and she actually marries into it, and something changes in her heart, and she just becomes a faithful follower of God, Jehovah. And we don't really know why, but there's something. Some people just seem to have that compass that points to God, and she's one of those people. But if I were to kind of come up with a phrase for the book of Ruth, it would be hope until the end, because that's what she does. She fixes her hope on God, and she never wavers from that. But the greatest part about the book of Ruth to me is that she's always just doing the next thing in front of her. She doesn't have this big vision. She's not this person that has everything planned out for her. She's not gifted with some kind of a great strength or some kind of, she just does whatever's in front of her, the next step. And as she does that, God slowly, methodically leads her into a great thing. So that's kind of encouraging, I think, for some of us, because some of us don't know the big plan. You know, we don't get the big picture. We're almost envious of those people who seem to have that, but we're not that. And so sometimes we can make it through just through the next step, you know, so we can get through there on that. I was reminded of this verse in Peter when I was looking at this, because this is kind of Ruth in a summary, in a nutshell. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace of Jesus Christ. You're going to fix your hope there, and you're going to hold steady. In other words, you're going to keep hope fixed on God until the very end. And that's kind of the message of Ruth, and we will get to that. But first, we've got to talk about how Ruth gets started. Most of you know this, but the books aren't really chronological in the Bible. They're not listed always in order in which they happen. The New Testament does a better job of that. But the Old Testament kind of mix-mashes. So it starts out, it tells a story of a lot of things, but then starting at the end of Genesis, it starts really focusing on the story of the Israelites. They become a nation, they get caught in bondage. Then the book Exodus is all about bringing them out of bondage, right? And then talking about leading them to the promised land. And this is a great promise. God says, I'm going to lead you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's like going to have pomegranates that are so big, you need two men to carry them. These huge pomegranates, these wonderful grapes. This wonderful place I'm going to take you, he says, it's the promised land. And all the way as they're wandering through the wilderness, there's this promise that I'm going to take you to this land that is just amazing because God has set it aside for you from the beginning. He's always had this plan for you to take you into the promise. And of course, we use that as a metaphor in our lives. God has a purpose for you. God has a promise for you. He's going to move you into his promise. So as we kind of watch the Israelites, we feel some of that. And so we get into this, and we get into this idea that there's a promised land that we're headed to. God's taking you into the promise. I don't know if any of you feel that way, but if you don't, I've done a really bad job as a preacher because I feel that way for you, right? That God has a promise for you, and he's trying to get you to that promise. And so we pick up the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth takes place, it says, in the time of Judges. That's the book of Judges. And it's probably the very beginning of it. And the reason that's important, it's just right after they get into the promised land. So they haven't been there that long. You know, this isn't like several generations removed. They just finally made it there. Now, when they get there, they're told to cast out all the people who are in there because they're just squatting on the land, and God has given it to them. And they don't do a good job of that. They kind of get enough land that they're okay, and they stop. And they leave all the people around, which will cause problems for the rest of the Old Testament. But at the beginning, they give them these plots of land, you know, these huge plots of land. And some of them got bigger plots and better plots than others. And Ruth, and these two people we're going to start, which is actually Naomi and her husband, get a really choice piece of land in the promised land. So they're settling down, they build their house, they have two kids, they have a family started, and everything looks great. And then we start off Ruth 1:1. This is how it actually starts out. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that's, you know, putting us in context, that there was a famine in the land, And I read that and I'm like, you know, how could there be a famine in the promised land? Does that not make sense? As I, how can that even be? I'm in the promised land. There's no famine here. It's flowing with milk and honey. And what in the world's going on that there's a famine in the promised land? And Victoria and I, we argue about these things just because, you know, we got something, had to argue about something. It's better that than dishes. So we were driving and she was like, well, there must have been sin. That must have been why. This must be God bringing the people to repentance. And he'll do that. We saw that in the story about Elijah, right? The drought, the famine comes because of their disobedience. He's bringing them back. But the Bible doesn't say that this time. Now, maybe it happened. We just don't know. But there's nothing in the Bible that says, and the people were sinning, so God brought the famine. It just simply starts out, matter of fact, oh, by the way, there's a famine in the promised land. I'm like, man, that almost doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. How would you like it if, when you get to your promise, a famine hits? And I'm warning you that God never says there won't be famine in the promised land. See, what a famine is, you know, kind of speaking specifically, is lack of rain, which causes lack of moisture, which makes everything dry up. So basically what we're saying is a famine is when something you expect, you don't control, but you expect to come, doesn't come. Now, we've experienced that in our lives. You know, we live in a land where we're pretty good at storing up water in case, you know, we've had droughts, but we've never had famines here. A very good friend of ours runs Triple B Farm. And remember a couple years ago, we kind of had the drought. And I was out there, and I was like, I asked Ron, I was like, how do you have green stuff here? You know, it's a drought going on. He says, I have water. Didn't you see that pond as you came in? And a big pond up front? I said, yeah, how do you have water in that pond? He said, well, I fill it up with trucks. You know, I hire trucks to come in and fill it up. I need that water. So we're pretty good at managing water, but there are still some things we can't control that we kind of expect to come, and sometimes doesn't seem to be coming, at least not in the amount that we want. You know, some of us, that could be financial, it could be love, it could be a lot of different ways. It just seems like I'm not feeling it. It's not like it's here. It's maybe a little bit here, but it's missing. And I should be in a promise, and that shouldn't be happening. Because if I'm really in a promise, this would never happen. Therefore, I must not be in God's promise. That's actually wrong thinking, because God never promises you. The promise of the promised land wasn't there wouldn't be a famine. The promise of the promised land was he'd be there with you. The purpose of the promised land was to bring the people to a place where he would be their God and they would be his people and they would fellowship together. That's the promise. That never fails. God's promise does not fail. But moisture, sometimes it fails. In fact, it has happened here before. This plot of land we're talking about, the area of Canaan, the very first time we see Canaan, it happens. So what happens is a guy named Abraham, he's been pulled away from God. He's going to start a new tribe, and that will eventually become Israel. And God says, just keep walking until I tell you to stop. And you know, he goes, travels for years. He finally comes to this area, and there, when he comes to that area, God says, this is it. And so Abraham and his family come to the land of Canaan, and he passes through the land as far as Shechem, and the Canaanites were still there. Well, you would expect the Canaanites to be in the land of Canaan, so what's the point of that? Well, he's saying he's surrounded by enemies, is what he's telling you. He's surrounded by people who hate him because he serves a different God, right? And the Lord appears to him and says, your descendants, to your descendants, I will give this land. So this is it. This is the place that I'm going to make a great nation. This is it. So he builds an altar there to the Lord. That's pretty good, right? And he calls out the name of the Lord, which is a remarkable thing because he's actually protesting his faith in God Jehovah in front of all of his enemies. He does this. Wonderful thing. That's verses 6 and 7 in Genesis 12. And shortly after, we get to verse 12, and a famine came in the land. He doesn't do anything wrong. He does something amazing. He actually praises the Lord in front of everybody, and a famine comes to the land. So why in the world is that? What do you do when the promised land loses its promise? What do you do? Listen, one of the main reasons for famine is to turn our attention to God. Because it's really, really hard to think about God when everything's going great. I remember once I was praying to the Lord, I was praying for another problem I was having. You know, I said, God, is it ever going to get to the point where I don't have these problems? I can kind of live an easy life. Can I someday have that? And I felt God said, if you didn't have problems, would I ever hear from you? That's the sad truth. You know, the purpose of famine, the purpose of these problems is to turn our attention to God. If your heart is tuned to God, problems will turn your heart straight to God first. Not necessarily to say why, but to say what's going on. Show me, tell me, help me, be with me here. So this is what we're supposed to do, but it's not usually what happens when we face famine in the promised land. In fact, I'm going to kind of parallel this. I'm going to show you what Abraham did when he faced famine. I'm going to show you what Naomi and her husband did when they faced famine. In Genesis, this is Abraham. He went down to Egypt to live there, for the famine was severe. He ran. Meanwhile, Elimelech, that's Naomi's husband, and his wife, that's Naomi, and their two sons, their kids were probably about as old as the kids are in the lookout over there, you know, maybe about 9, 10 years old, fled to live in the land of Moab. Would you run from your promise? Because that's what they did. You know, Abraham gets there after years of travel. He gets there. The Lord says, I'm going to give this land to you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm going to build an altar. Lord, you're great. You're the great God. I love you. Famine's here. I'll see you later, God. I'm going to go trust Egypt to take care of me. I'm going to Pharaoh. I got some stuff to take care of. I'll be back later when I fix it. Right? Then, so here we get, they've wandered through the wilderness to get out of Egypt. They finally get there. They're settling this great plot of land. It's a terrific plot of land too. And they got this family, got the house, they got this wonderful thing, and the rain stops coming. We got to go. They run away. They desert their promise. God hasn't left. It just has to rain for a little while. God's still there. So are you willing to run from your promise? If you are, if that's your reaction whenever anything happens like that, the first move is to run from the promise, you should know that God kind of takes a dim view of that. In fact, Jesus Christ says this, anyone putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So when you put your hand to the plow to do my work, if you're looking over your shoulder to see what you gave up, you're not fit for heaven. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? You know, Jesus was kind of like that, though. He's kind of a real black and white savior. I don't know if you've noticed about that. There's no really shades of gray when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's kind of real simple. You with me or not? Do you trust me or don't you? And we have to understand, because God is taking us to a promise, that we're going to still have some hard times in the middle of the promised land. Those aren't going away. He doesn't promise you freedom from all problems. He promised you freedom from slavery. And he promised you his presence in the midst of them, and he's going to be with you, but that doesn't mean there aren't going to be hard times there. And we have to change our hearts, because the natural reaction is to turn on God. It's the natural reaction. And there's this whole section that gets talked about all the way through the Bible where the Israelites do just that. So I'm going to bounce all around here. Kind of stick with me. We're all talking about the same subject here. I'm going to show you what happens. See, our problem is that we stay thirsty for other things, and we think that means God left us. If I don't get what I want, that must mean God's not here. That's the reality of it. Now, I understand water is kind of a basic essential need, but we do this in a lot of ways. God, I thought we were together. I thought you were here. This is not what I signed up for. You must not be here. I'm going to go try and find something else. And we have to be careful. When God takes us to a promise, it's for a purpose, and he will resolve that purpose. And the only way we'll know that is if we actually ask him, what's going on? Help me understand. I'm with you. I'm not leaving. I'm not running from my promise. I'm staying at the promise. I just want to understand what's going on. Is there something in my character you need to work out? Is there something that you need to teach me? Am I supposed to help somebody? What's going on here that this is happening? Don't necessarily think just because hard times hit that God's not there. Oftentimes, he's right in the middle of the famine. So, in Hebrews, Paul's talking to him. He's writing this letter to the Jews, Hebrews. He says, look, we've come to share in Christ's promise. That's why we're all here, isn't it? God, Jesus gave us a promise. We're all here for that promise. We came to share in Jesus' promise. He says, yeah, that's why we're here. But we'll get there if we hold our conviction firmly to the very end. Hope to the end. That's what Ruth will do. You'll see. Hope to the end. We're not going to give up. We're going to hold on to that. And he says, because it's been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in rebellion. I love when Paul throws this out as though all of us were former Pharisees and all of us knows what he's talking about, right? So I'm like, where was it said, Paul? Give me a hint, you know, give me a clue. And I don't know if maybe all the Hebrews in the day knew that, but I did, and I had to go look it up, but I did you the research. You're welcome. So he's actually talking about this verse that shows up in the psalm, which is written by David, and here's what it says. David's talking. He says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, these words get my attention. Because I'll tell you something. There's nothing I want more than hear God talk. You know, I can't, the number one thing I get asked since I become a pastor is, how do I know God's will for my life? How can I know? Well, you know when he tells you. You need to be able to hear his voice. How do I hear his voice? See, that's important to me. How can I hear God's voice? He's a living God speaking through a living word. I'm alive. That means we should be able to talk, right? How can I hear God's voice? And this is what David, who knew something about hearing the voice of God, says, here's how you have to hear his voice. So he has my attention right now. Okay, David, show me. How can I hear his voice? Do not harden your hearts. That's a weird expression, right? Harden your heart. I don't even know what that means. But he goes on and says, like they did in Meribah and Massah. Okay, I'm lost again because David knows it and Paul knows it, but I still don't know what we're talking about yet. Actually, I do because we preached on it. But you know what I'm saying? We're going to jump back to that in a second. But we'll put that aside for a second. But what happened there? What happened at Massah and Meribah? Your fathers tested me. God's talking. They tested me. As though they had seen my work. In other words, I had done things in their lives, and they still don't believe in me. They still want to test to see if I'm real. Of course I'm real. Look at all I've done. You know, I slaughtered an entire army that was chasing you. What do you mean, am I real? You think it was just happenstance, the sea split, you walked through it, and then it went back over and killed everybody? You think that was luck? Coincidence that the Nile turned to blood? You think that was coincidence? What do you mean, am I here? And God got angry at them there. And this is interesting because these words here, actually, Massah and Meribah are God's chosen words. Meribah means strife or contention, and Massah means temptation, the Hebrew, right? So God actually names the place they do this, these two things, because he's saying, here's what happened in these places, which will always be remembered throughout history. They contended with me with strife, and they tested me. Temptation, sometimes called trials, you know, the temptations of Jesus, the trials of you. They tested me. They try to say, God, are you still here? Here's the thing that's amazing about that. He's talking about them in the wilderness. I'm going to show you that verse in just a second. But he says, this is what happened there. And so David's talking about it, Paul's talking about it. And this is how you don't hear God's voice. This is how God's voice stops speaking to you when you start acting like this. That's what both Paul and both David are saying. Which, again, two people who know something about hearing the voice of God. You want to hear the voice of God? Well, you start by doing what Stop doing what keeps you from hearing the voice of God, and that's this, right? So what happened there at Meribah? One more jump, and then we'll come back to the text. I know I don't want to lose you all. One more jump. Had a guy here last night from Tim Green's church. I love Tim Green. He's great, but Tim Green preaches just straight out of the scripture, like he reads the scripture and talks about the actual verse. This poor guy was reaching for the Bible. Man, he's all over the place. Welcome to Spirit Chapel. All right, we're all over the place, but we'll get back to it. We'll get back to Hebrews, I promise you, we're coming back. But what happened at Meribah? What is this big event that happened? Well, it happened when they were in the wilderness. They were wandering through the wilderness, and remember what they had in the wilderness. You got to get this. There was this column of smoke during the day, a column of fire at night, that led them to where they're going to go. And they follow this column, this huge column. They could see it all the way out their command line. They could see that. It must have been, 100 feet high. So it was leading them around, and it usually led them around rivers, and different spring areas and stuff. Been a little while since they've been to one of those. And they're watching their canteens, and they're getting empty. And like, I don't like this. And now we're turning right? Whoa, the river's that way. We're turning right? Uh-uh. We're not going to turn right. And so the people just simply, call out, all out strike. Everybody sits down, said, we're not moving. The people quarreled with Moses, says, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? Everybody's upset about it. Why do you test the Lord, right? Why are you testing him? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled. How many times are you saying, God, I need this, I need this. When are you going to show me this? I need this in my life. If you would just do this, I'd be okay. And God's saying, I need you to obey me, and everything will be okay. I got this. You need to obey me. I know what you need better than you do. And he was, I'm not going one step forward, God, until you show me you're real. Show me. And so he says, look, why have you, they said to him, look, why did you bring us up from Egypt? You just want to kill us all? Now we're going to die of thirst. You know, these guys, they're complaining like every other chapter if you read through Exodus. And Moses then goes to the Lord saying, what am I going to do with these people? Not the only time he prays this prayer, by the way. Prays it a lot. He probably has this one on, you know, just already, he just got that ready to go, this prayer again. You know, a little more and they're going to stone me. And the Lord says to Moses, okay. Here's what's going to happen. Pass before the people, take some of the elders, so everybody knows this is happening. Take in your hand that staff that you struck the Nile with. I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out, and then the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. Watch what they said. Is the Lord among us or not? Is he here or not? Now, I want to paint a picture for you. They are standing in the shadow of a 100-foot column of smoke. And they're saying, I don't know, is God even here or not? Isn't it amazing? You know, God's like, what do I have to do to show my presence? It's 100 feet high, people. There's a shadow cast across you. And they're using that shadow to stand in the shade to complain about God. It is amazing to me how we do the same thing. How many times did God have to prove himself to us before we say, you know what, I know you got this. I'm not even going to worry about it. Nope, we go running with every little thing. And we say, God, show me one more time that you're God. Show me one more time you love me. Cross wasn't enough. I want one more reassurance you love me. Show me one more thing here. I'm a little bit nervous about that. This is why God's angry. So I know they need water. You know, another day we'll get there. They've got plenty of water. God can make the water in their canteens last. If he needed to. He's God. He doesn't need a river. He can do whatever he wants. He is a river. He can do whatever he wants on that. So this is why there was so much anger. But are you still testing God to see if he'll be faithful? At some point, we have to say, you know what? I believe you, God. I know you love me. I know you got me. I'm not going to worry about it. It's appropriate to go to God and say, have I done something? It's inappropriate to go to God and say, what are you doing wrong? But that's usually what we go to God with. I don't think you're paying attention down here. Do you see what's going on? So, going back to Hebrews, he said God was angry that whole generation. But here's the scary thing. Their bodies never make it out of the wilderness. He said they were left there, and their bodies never saw the promised land. They were buried in the wilderness. They made it into the wilderness. They got their water, and they died in the wilderness. Many will stand at the edge of the promise and never make it because they cannot trust God with the small things. He's still feeding them every day with manna. Manna's purpose is to teach us to trust him. That's manna's purpose, right? Because he could have done anything else to feed these people. He gave them manna because he wants to teach them to trust him. Jehovah Jireh, if you trust that I'll provide these little things like food and water, then you'll start learning how to trust against other things. And if we want to get to the point where we're trusting to see huge miraculous sicknesses healed in our lives, we're going to start the trust smaller because we're not even trusting the little stuff. How are you going to have the faith to trust for a miracle like that? How are you going to have faith to see your families restored? How are you going to have a faith to see this township transformed and this country turned back to God? How are we going to have the faith we need to see those miracles if we can't trust God to provide us with what he knows we need? We have to get past the point where we keep asking him to prove himself over water. So I've done there, been there, done that. You got the t-shirt. You don't need me to show you this every time, do you? Yeah, I do, God. When are we going to grow up? This is part of growing up. Famine happens in the promised land. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. It just means famine happened. You going to turn to God or not? You know, God. Jesus says later in the New Testament, God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Are you going to trust him or not? He's got this. He understands what you need. We have to get to the point where we can trust him. To whom did God swear? They would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed. You see, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We have to believe if God's ever going to be able to get us where he needs. But there is a famine that should concern you. I'm not saying famines are like easy to get through, but get through them with God. But there are famines, there is one famine in specific that we should be very, very worried about because this famine is always brought by God. This comes from Amos. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Friends, I think that famine is upon us. I think that we are not hearing the words of the Lord as a people like we used to. And I think there's a famine that comes because of that. There's a verse that a lot of you know, because I quote it all the time. The reason I quote it all the time is because it's usually misquoted. It drives me nuts. This is like one of the 10 top misquoted verses in the Bible. This is the proper translation. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. That's the proper translation. You probably heard it this way. Where there is no vision, the people perish. One translation has that, and it's not a good one. If you go back and look at the original, and every other translation now is caught up to it, this is what God's talking about. Not that you need a vision, you know, like you're the next Steve Jobs. If not, you'll perish. That's not what the Bible's saying here. What he's saying is, if God isn't speaking your life, you stop obeying God's commands. I don't think God's there. I haven't heard his voice. He's a dead God on dead pages. I'm not going to listen to him. If that doesn't describe our world today, I don't know what does. We are a post-Christian nation. I hate to tell you. We used to be a Christian nation. We're post-Christian right now. We're still a spiritual nation, but we're no longer a Christian nation. And as a response to that, we're not hearing God's word. There is a famine and there's a drought of God's word, I think, on our land today. I really do believe that. And so what do you do in times of famine? You know, how do you handle famine? Well, you know how you handle it if it's water. Let's look at that. You pay attention to every little thing, right? If you are really, and we don't understand this because we have never lived through it. I've seen it like a couple times, even though I showed Survivor on television. Yeah, there's been a couple times in early days when they actually made them suffer. They don't anymore, but they used to really make them suffer. Where they had this one time where there was no water because they hadn't gotten the fire started yet, and they had no water, and they were really, really thirsty, and it started raining, right? And these people were gathering up these leaves and holding them out to fill it up with rainwater so they could get a little drink. And they were actually taking it, and they're trying to save it so they could have it later. See, when you're really thirsty, this is what you do when you get anything at all. If you wake up and there is dew on the ground, man, you're taking that and you're licking the grass. You're being as gentle with it as you can so you can maybe save it for later. You know, there's nothing that goes to waste during a drought. If you ever go to any of the countries that still live through droughts and famine, you'll see them. They're very, very careful with anything that looks like moisture. We got to keep it because we don't know when it's coming again. We got something here. So there is, if there is a drought of God's word upon the land, we need to start treating God's word like that. If we believe God's speaking to us, even if something we don't want to hear, thank you, Lord. I'm going to gather that up. I'm going to save it. I'm going to store it because I need it because there's a drought. Now, actually, the Bible kind of tells us how we can get there. And there's a bunch of different places. You know, getting rid of the hard heart is part of it. But actually, James gives us almost a step-by-step. And I want to show you that real quick, then we'll be done. But I want to show you this passage in James. Now, James is Jesus' brother. Younger brother, obviously. He's his Jesus brother, and he's just like, I love James because he would fit right in here. James could walk into any church in Pittsburgh, sit down, and be completely at home. He's the blue-collar disciple. You know, he's a blue-collar guy, probably a carpenter as well. And you can tell by the way he writes. You know, Paul, he gets flowery. Even Peter every now and then has those moments where he can get kind of flowery, you know, because he was like gifted or something. Not James. He's kind of straight to the point, very matter of fact, you know, very, very clear. So I love James. When you really kind of get confused, go to James because he will straighten you flat out, man. James is just really simple. So he packs a lot in though. You kind of have to unpack him. Let me show you this. He said, know this, my brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Did you know that? Because I wonder about it because I see some of you get angry on Facebook sometimes. Do you know the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, even if you're angry about the right things? I'm just warning you right now, even being angry about the right things will not achieve righteousness. He says, you got to get rid of that. You got to get that out of there. It'll make you act dumb. Anger does that. Therefore, putting aside all moral filth. I thought, man, that's a weird expression. Let me see what that means in Greek. You know what it means in Greek? Moral filth. I mean, James is just that way, right? He's like, it's moral filth. All right. And all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word of God and plant it on your hearts, which is able to save your soul. He's talking about getting the word of God implanted on your heart. So you're just going to bypass your ears entirely and go straight to your heart. Okay, this is what he's telling us. Here's how you can get the word of God implanted on your heart. Whoo, I like that. How do I do that again? Let me break it down. Okay, so first things first, you must be quiet. Because the very first thing he says here is he says, you must be quick to hear and slow to speak. Do you ever notice that if you try, have you ever had anybody, this happens to me. Do you ever have somebody come up to you and they're asking for help on something, or asking opinion or something like that, and they're telling you their problem and you want to tell them the answer, but they won't shut up long enough for you to do that? Have you ever had that happen? You're like, I'm trying to tell you right now, but you won't shut up. Welcome to God's world like every day. Because think about this. We go walking into him with this list of things for him to do. We call it a petition, but it's basically his to-do list for the day. And we tell him all the problems we're having with everybody in our lives. And we lay it all out. And we tell him, help me have some kind of grace to deal with my wife. And she's on my nerves. And all this stuff, right? And list all these things I need him to do. And I'd say, thanks, see you tomorrow. And I leave. And God's like, I was trying to talk to you. Can you just be quiet for a minute? So I could get a word in there. The life, the word of God wants to get in there. If you would shut up for a moment, I'll speak to you, right? So I've said this before, but I don't think I've said it for a while. After your prayer, there should be a pause. Pause. Let God speak. Actually, like every phrase or so, you stop and pause. Let God speak. You're never going to hear him if you keep just walking over top of him. Okay, second of all, you must be calm. And that's why he's saying, don't go get angry. Even if it seems like a righteous reason to get angry, righteousness never comes out of anger. You will never become more righteous because you got angry. That just doesn't happen. He says, you need to be calm. You can't be coming into God. You need to, and I know that's hard, because sometimes we go to God in the middle of some strife, but you need to say, okay, God, I need your help right now to calm down. And just pray, and just keep praying. And if you have to, sing a song to him, whatever song you know. Just calm down. We have to calm down. And I think it's interesting that, when Elijah goes to God, and he's got this speech prepared with everything going wrong in life, and he's got some real problems. I mean, they're trying to kill him. I mean, he's not making this stuff up. And he's run, and he's not really had much food or much water. And he's running, and the very first thing God does is he gives him a meal and tells him to take a nap. He sends an angel, just go sleep. Calm him down. He gets up and he runs more. He's still agitated. He gets to the cave. He's still all agitated. And the next thing God does is, okay, get out one more time. Okay, now be quiet. Right? He calms him down. And then finally, God shows up with pyrotechnics. It's an earthquake. There's fire. There's a windstorm, right? Boy, does that get your attention. Nothing like a thunderstorm to shut you up. And like Elijah kind of steps back and he's like, quiet. And then he hears this wind gathering, and he wraps his cowl around him. He walks out to the edge of the cliff, and that's when he hears the small, still voice of God, when he's calm, when he's quiet. This is Elijah. He knew God's voice. He was very good at hearing God's voice. He had to get quiet and calm before God would speak to him. God's not wasting his words if you're not listening. Why would he bother doing that? So you need to be calm. Next, you need to be clean. Remove all moral filth. Now look, I'm not saying that you have to fix everything in your life before you pray to God. That's not what I'm saying. There are times that you go to God filthy. It's called the repentance prayer, right? God, man, I blew it. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. Clean me. That's not this prayer. There's a place for that prayer, and you should have that prayer. You should definitely bring your sins to the Lord. You should definitely ask for forgiveness. But you need to get through all that and get his forgiveness and get blessed and clean. Then you go back. Okay, now I want to just hear you speak. You can bind those two in one long prayer if you want. But these are two different prayers. This idea of praying for repentance is one thing. Praying to hear God's voice is another. And you need to have moral filth out of your life. And you say, what does that mean? You know what? Just say to God, Lord, show me the moral filth in my life. And you will have a list. Because we know. We just pretend we don't. Oh, that's not that bad. Well, if it's on God's list, it should be on yours, right? So we need to be clean, because you always get washed before you visit the king. I mean, you ever see anybody come to the before the king filthy? I didn't have time to take a shower, your highness. Go back out. You're coming before the king in this palace. You clean up first. So you come in there without the moral filth. You need to get it out of your life. And by the way, it's not enough just to ask for forgiveness. You have to repent. Repent means you get it out of your life. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Don't just keep dragging it behind you into the throne room. And then finally, you must be humble. And going back to the scripture that this is coming from, he says this. He says, in humility, receive the word of God. In humility. Jesus preaches the Beatitudes. We're actually starting. That's what this life healing choice is. It goes through the Beatitudes. And the very first one is, blessed is the poor in spirit. for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. I always thought that meant we should feel sorry for them. Growing up, I thought, all these poor people. This one has this problem, this has it. I should feel sorry for them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, blessed are them. You need to be them. Don't feel sorry for them, become them. He says, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means I go to God and I understand two things. One, I have great value because Jesus died for me. Two, without Jesus, I have no value at all. You ever drive by some of these houses that have been sitting on sale for a long, long time and no one's bought them? Do you know what those houses are worth? Nothing. Because no one's bought them. If you, you know, this is what they always tell you. Real estate agent, how much is my house worth? Whatever someone's willing to pay for it. Have you ever heard that? Try to sell a house? Whatever they want to pay for it, that's what it's worth. If no one's willing to pay a dollar for it, guess what that house is worth? Nothing. It seems incredible to us because it's, well, no, it's worth nothing because no one's willing to pay anything for it. How much are you worth? Jesus died for you. How much are you worth? You're priceless. Without that, how much are you worth? Nothing. And this is what being poor in spirit means. You come before the Lord and say, I know I'm worth something because you say so. And I know without you, I'm worthless. If you can come in with that spirit, because it's not false humility. It's not you pretending to be a worm in front of God. He doesn't need that. It's just realization of who you are and who he is. I am worth a lot because Jesus died for me. I'm priceless because Jesus died for me. There's no sense in pride for me. It's pride in Jesus. I'm very proud of Jesus. There's no pride in me, right? And we need to approach him with humility. God, I know I'm worthless. I know that. I know I screw up all the time. But you love me. And I'm going to bank on that and say, I need to hear your voice. I need you speaking in my life. And here's why you need God speaking in your life. Because when God speaks, he creates. He created this whole world with his word. When he speaks, he creates. If you're ever going to become a different person, it's a new creation. God needs to speak over you. We need God's word in our life. We need his speaking over us. We need to get serious about this because there's a famine on. What will you do if the famine reaches your promised land? You're going to run? You're going to get angry at God? You're going to say, that's it, I'm out? Or are you going to get quiet in front of him and say, okay, I'll trust you. What do you have to say to me? Would you all please pray with me?